So this morning we're thrilled to have Reverend John DeVries here with us. John, thank you for being here.
Thank you, Jeremy. Thank you so much, Jeremy. It's good to be back with you. I brought Adelaide Atz with me, and we brought Debbie along this morning, who just happened to come up this weekend from Florida. They're sitting in the back there. We're real happy to be back with you all once again. Most of you do not realize how important this church is and this building. And this morning I want to try to give you, from my perspective, a little of what went on 30 years ago and how that became a movement that literally spread around the world, and to challenge you for the next chapter in this movement. So I want you to open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians. First of all, we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation through the eyes of the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians. To the sixth chapter, and we'll just read a few verses from there, and then I want you to go to Revelation 12. This morning we're going to be talking about the war that's going on, the spiritual war. We'll talk for a few moments, hopefully not more than 10, about our enemy and his tactics, and then I want to spend the rest of the time talking about our side and our tactics. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And now, this is the verse, especially this morning, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. And then I want you to drop down. And Paul gives some advice about defense. And then you go down to verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with that in mind, I want you to open your Bibles, or you turn over to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, which is right smack dab in the middle and describes the great war that Paul refers to in Ephesians. So let's bow in prayer. Precious Savior, there isn't a single one of us here that realizes what you've done with this congregation out of this building over these past years. But we ask this morning that you give us just a little glimpse of the war that's going on, the frightening picture of the devil, the awesome carnage that he's wrecking around the world. But then help us, Lord, to see that out of it, you are never, ever, for a moment, defeated. Help us to have the attitude that you explained to your disciples when you saw the man born blind, that every dark spot in life becomes an opportunity to see the glory of our Heavenly Father revealed. And help us to start meeting you, Christ, together in a new way as we walk on the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. In your name we pray. Amen. So turning to chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, keep it open. I'm going to take you through it, and I'm going to try to time myself now so that we have plenty of time to talk about positive things and you don't get scared out of your wits by this passage. Book of Revelation is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 to 11 deal with the pictures of victory, a picture of Jesus standing in the church, picture of the throne room, picture of Jesus taking the seals and breaking them open. Then chapter 12 starts with a picture of the devil. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so I just want to warn you about it. Let's look at it. I'm going to comment on it just as we read it. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. That woman is not Mary, by the way. That woman is the Church of Jesus Christ, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Those 12 stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples or apostles, the fullness of all the people of God. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And here we go, verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. This is a picture of the devil, and it's very interesting that he's pictured as a dragon. He's a red dragon, which symbolizes blood. He is a dragon, which symbolizes ferocity, destruction. It's very interesting, by the way, that China has a dragon as its symbol, and India has a cobra as its symbol. The devil appeared first as a snake, and then as a dragon. Just keep that in mind as we go along. Now, this picture of the devil, there are 3 sevens. He has 7 heads, 7 horns, and 7 crowns. What does that mean? The 7 heads means that he is extremely smart and cunning. He is, along with Michael, one of the 2 greatest living beings that God created. Don't make any question about that. This is a formidable enemy who's real. He's not a little guy with a pitchfork and a couple forked ears. This is a dragon, folks, with a head full of cunning knowledge. But there's a second thing about him. Not only does he have 7 heads, but he has 7 horns. And horns in the book of Revelation and throughout the Bible are the symbol of power. He's still very, very strong and very powerful. Not only does he have 7 heads and 7 horns, but he has 7 crowns. Did you know that he has been given authority over all nations and peoples on earth? We'll read that. You'll see it coming. All right, that's who he is. Now, you find next the Christmas story that we're going to celebrate here on earth. From our earthly perspective, you find the Christmas story from the heavenly perspective. And it's way different than what we have here. I'm going to skip down because we're going to come back to this. The dragon, the middle of verse 4, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, Jesus, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And he was right there at the time of birth, ready to kill Jesus. And he tried again and again and again. He controlled the religious leaders, the Pharisees of Israel at that time, and he built up the resistance so much that he thought he won. He got Jesus Christ crucified on the cross. And in the darkest moment of human history, the greatest revelation of God's glory began to shine. For Jesus, on that cross, humiliated not only Satan, but all the demonic hosts. And Jesus was delivered and brought to heaven, where he rules the universe today. Don't ever forget that as you study Satan. All right. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman, or the church, fled to the desert, to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for this whole period, 1260 years, between Jesus' coming and his coming again. All right, now, two more things very quickly, and then we'll hurry on with this. There was war in heaven. This is the first defeat of Satan. Now watch it very carefully. There was war in heaven. Michael, the other archangel, and all of his angels that were following him, fought against the dragon and his angels fought back. But the dragon, Satan, was not strong enough, and he and all his angels lost their place in heaven. The great dragon, listen to this, people, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. There are three locations in the universe. One is the throne room of God. The other is the spirit world surrounding the earth and the earth itself. And the third is hell. And Satan's in that spirit world right now with all of his angels. Go back up to verse 3, and there, or verse 4, rather, and there you will see his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. When he was sent down to the earth, this is where he is. And we've got to go on and hurry up a minute. You've got to look at chapter 13 and 14, or chapter 13 now, very quickly. In chapter 13, you find Satan's appearance as two beasts, one a very large beast and one a relatively small beast. And the very large beast is in the first part of chapter 13. Verse 7 is a summary of it. Look at that. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. Now look at this statement. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Isn't that interesting? That's what the angels were created for, by the way. You look at the seven churches in the beginning of this book. The letters are not written to the churches, they're written to angels. Just check that out later on, not right now. And then you go on and you look at this. He's given authority over all the nations. Syria, I just read yesterday, they killed 1,400 people with their chemical warfare in one shot. It's been proven. Does that come from the Spirit? He controls Assad, controlled Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, the Roman Empire, crucifixion, on and on and on. All that comes out of the demonic being of Satan today. You look around the world, political structures are his channel. Now you're going to get scared as you look at this. Don't be scared, because God has a very, very unusual way of taking the smallest and the least significant to work impossible things. When you and I look at the political situation of the world today, it's so hopeless. It's hopeless. Boy, don't you dare ever say that, because that's a denial of your faith in Christ. It is not hopeless. We have the strength and the instruments, and we will win. But he controls political power. Second part of chapter 13, look at verse 13. He performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of these signs, he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, and he deceived the inhabitants of the earth and ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast, and so on and so forth. It's all cartoon language. What that refers to is religions. Satan not only controls political systems, he controls religions, including Christianity in many places. You've seen the fights he can cause in church. Some of you have been through the one in this church, the one across the street. Starts with local congregations. Man, does he love to tear them apart. But it doesn't stop there. It goes right on up to the top. In Jesus' time, the Pharisees were jockeying around for bribes and money. They were totally in his hands. You want to read Jesus' condemnation of them? Read Matthew 25 and all the woes he pronounced on them. It was religion that today, with Islam, is tearing the world apart. And then there's a third thing. You have to go over to 17 and 18 very quickly. It's called Babylon. So you have persecution. You have four things that he's doing. You have persecution. That's one. You have the political structure. That's two. You have the religious structure. That's three. And number four is most deadly weapon. That's Babylon, which I call prosperity, pleasure, and money. You read those chapters. That's enough. Pretty well got control of everything, right? Wrong. He doesn't have control of anything. Colossians tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, he made a public spectacle in the heavenly places of Satan. And he has now put in the hands of this congregation two weapons that will ultimately confine the devil to the eternal abyss called hell. They're his word and prayer. It's just as simple as that. And I want to illustrate the second one for you. We'll get into the third one later on down the road in some months. But I want to illustrate how Jesus beats the devil through prayer. Now that is illustrated also in here. If you turn back to Revelation to the 8th chapter and the 3rd verse, you have a very funny little description at that point there. Chapter 8, verse 3. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God and from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar. Now listen. And hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What in the world is that all about? It's all about prayer, folks. That's what happens when you and I join in prayer. God moves, the thunder starts, and the devil trembles. And so I want to stop talking about the devil, and I want to start talking about your and my attitude toward the future in the face of this person. Now we go to John 9, which illustrates it in a very simple little way. The 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, just the first 3 verses. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, folks, before I go on, blind from birth means this is a totally humanly impossible situation, right? Blind from birth. They're in the doctor today with all of our medicine and everything that can change that. So what do the disciples do? Well, they get in a theological argument like any good one of us would do. Huh? They said, asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? What's going on here? How'd this guy mess up? And Jesus rebukes him and said, what a horrible way to look at him. What a cold, compassionate, less way of considering. This man was not created to be the subject of a theological argument. This dark spot was created. Why? To show the glory of God. And here we've got the change, folks. out of all the bad and all the dark that goes on in life, God is here to take those impossible situations and provide irrational solutions. And by irrational, I mean Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who can do exceedingly abundantly above what? All we can ask or imagine. Do you really believe that? Because this congregation here is a living testimony to that. If I would ever have come and challenged you to do what God has done out of the 30-year history of this church, you would say, I am absolutely ready to be packed off to some institution. It's totally beyond anything you could ever ask or imagine. And that's the attitude that God wants. This church is filled today with impossible situations that many of you are facing in your personal lives. And the devil is here tempting us to say, there is no human solution. That's right. But we don't serve a God who works the way we work or who thinks the way we do, Isaiah 55, verse 4. We serve a God, Jesus says, who looks at every single dark spot in life, including the devil, as an opportunity to show his infinite, inconceivable, beyond measure, love for us. So let me give you a little history lesson. Back before I became pastor here, I was pastoring at Hope Christian Reformed Church in Granville. In those days, we had 220 people, 220 families, huge church. I had to preach twice on Sunday, do all the catechism, do all the societies, and even lead the young people. I've told many of you the story before, because you've lived through this. And that one day I was standing before the young people, 25 of them, bored to tears. Their boredom was exceeded by my boredom. And we were looking at each other, and I thought, I got to do something to rescue this situation. So I said, did you ever see a miracle? Yeah. No, they never seen one. I said, would you like to see a miracle? Well, that kind of got their attention. What do you have in mind? Well, that kind of shocked me. I didn't have anything in mind. I was just trying to get their attention. That's what came out of my mouth. So then I said, the most stupid thing you could imagine. I said, well, why don't you build a church in Taiwan? They said, how much will that cost? I said, 10 grand. Now, folks, my salary was $6,000 at this time. Can you imagine Jeremy standing in front of your young people saying, you ought to raise twice my salary for some mission project? Well, I said, why don't you pray about it? Put yes or no on a piece of paper after we prayed and send it back. I got back in and it was all yeses. So they said, now what do we do? I said, how do I know what you're going to do? This is a miracle. I ain't got this all planned and set up. All I know is don't mess around with the budget of this church. I got hard enough time keeping it going all by myself. So anyway, I said, I'll let you put banks in every home. And every one of you take 10 families. You collect the loose change once a month. Oh, they snorted at that, but they didn't have any else to do. So they did it. First month, took them 2.5 hours to count out $2,500 in pennies, nickels, dimes, and quarters. 10 months, they had $12,500, not $10,000. And a few years later, I found out that the church that they built had been torn down in Taipei because the land was too expensive for a little church building, and the church had put up a multi-story condo building, sold off most of the condos on top, had living area for the missionaries down about in the middle, and did all the offices in the church on the bottom. It was worth multi-millions of dollars out of a $10,000 miracle that God worked. So I came here to Highland Hills, and I was pretty fresh. So I said to the young people, why don't you do the same thing? Well, what for? I said, send some important pastors to India. Oh, okay. How much? Well, I think my salary then was about $10,000. I said, why don't you raise $25,000? Well, by this time, they knew about the story, so it wasn't a big deal. They decided they'd do it. They didn't make $25,000. They didn't raise anything. The Lord gave them $53,000 in 12 months. That's out of this congregation, folks. $53,000 in loose change, okay? What happened out of that was that out of that grew a program to take people. We spent it to take about 50 pastors and key business people to India, and out of that came this whole thing of reaching India. Every year since, Mission India has taken key pastors and businessmen to India on a scholarship program. For 10 years, it was sponsored and paid for by just two businessmen here in Grand Rapids. What's happened? Well, let me add a third thing before I get to what's happened in India. Third thing was that I challenged this congregation to pray with Atz and myself every morning for 7 days a week. I tell the story in this book, Why Pray? This book has never been in the bookstores. It's the strangest phenomenon because it's our story of walking in prayer together. And we just exhausted the 80,000th copy, all ordered from Mission India. Blytheville Baptist has 90 of them. They just ordered 90 more because it's doing such an awesome thing. And in that book, I tell the story of what happened here at Highland Hills. Those first 6 months were so awesome. I just kept writing down all of the things that were happening. And that 1 week towards the end of that period, we had 49 specific answers to prayer. I thought we had everything all set. You know what happened? God turned the water off. Everything went south. There were people here who would tell me, I don't dare come to that. I've got the marital problems. You pray for me, I'll get a divorce for sure. People had cancer, they weren't healed, they died. I had a businessman take me out for lunch from this church, say, John, does that really pay to pray that you guys are coming there every morning? Look at all the stuff that's going on. How would you answer that? My answer should have been, it wasn't at that time, it should have been, Bob, does it pay to talk to your wife? Does it pay to talk to your wife? Does it pay to talk to your husband? You know how long your marriage would last if you treated every 15 minutes with a journal about what you got out of that conversation with your wife or husband. If that's your idea of prayer, forget it, folks, because God's not going to honor it. In the introduction to this book, Dr. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Church, writes that the key thing in this book is to understand that you don't pray for presence, you pray for presence. Catch it? You don't pray for presence, T-S. You pray for the presence, C-E, of Jesus Christ. And that's when things happen. So for the next 25 years, and those of you who were with us in that, all that 25-year period, we kept meeting over there in that other room. It got down to about 6 of us, 10 of us some mornings. And it got a little hard, you know. And Kenny Haltflower wrote those recipe cards, and we'd divide up into two and pray over and over for the same thing and wonder, you know, why we had to repeat this to the Lord. You know what came out of that? Something you never could dream of. The nation of India has more people in it, 25% more people than the whole Western Hemisphere. That's from Alaska to Chile and Argentina. 25% more. And this nation of people has 400 million people left in it. That's 100 million more than in America, who have never once heard the name of Jesus Christ. And do you know where one of the largest, if not the largest, turning to Christ is occurring today? It's occurring in India. Over 2 million people are flowing into the gospel, flowing into heaven each year. And you know where it started? Right here in this building. It started with a little handful of people who quit praying for presence and started to pray for the presence of Jesus Christ. And Jesus came. And he started taking an impossible situation with a totally irrational solution that he should take a church like this as the foundation and the platform to form something like that. It's mind-boggling, people. With inconceivable results, you cannot believe the miracles that he's working in India. And it spread here throughout the United States as well. I don't have time to go into all of the stories about it. Maybe we can share some tonight. We'll see what. But it just is going like wildfire there. And my prayer is that, God, could you do it again, but this time for the United States? You think we're in trouble? I won't have a show of hands on that one. We're in buku big-time trouble. Right here in Grand Rapids, we have 18,000 students in our Grand Rapids public school system. You know how many are under the poverty line? 15,000 of them. You know how many, what percentage of them skip school for 12 days so far this year? 60%. So bad that our wonderful new superintendent, who's a radiant Christian, along with our chief of police, who is also a radiant Christian, will be fining parents who don't send their kids to school, who have that kind of track record. You know how many homeless kids we have in the public school system? 900. And how about the West Side? What's happening? Do you believe today yet that these impossible situations are opportunities for God to show his glory and his majesty in totally irrational ways, because he doesn't work like we work and he doesn't think like we think? He's the creator of the universe and the one who figured out that his son dying on Calvary's cross would defeat this archangel and would show his infinite, unspeakable, unlimited love to all the universe. And he's still at it today. And he can work through this church once again. Not just for India, but to start a new program of prayer that hammers the stuffing out of the devil. And that program of prayer is very simple. It's rooted back in Psalm 23. I released a new book on Psalm 23 called Why Fear a couple weeks ago, and I've been blogging it on my blog, and I came to the third week where we deal with, and he leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Paths of righteousness. I thought, just rolling around 3 o'clock in the morning trying to figure out what I was going to write, all of a sudden it dawned on me. This John 9 passage is what it's all about. Jesus said it's time to do the work of God. What's the work of God? It's seeing God's opportunity in every single dark spot of life to do something no human being could recognize, and to praise him for it, P. To anticipate it, A. To thank him and trust him, T. And when you praise him for it and you anticipate it for from him and you trust him and thank him to do it, you know what happens? Your heart, H, is filled with singing. And miracles start happening. And so I began to think again. That little statement from Ecclesiastes. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. What would happen if just one person in this church would say, I accept. I'll get two people, and so we'll have a cord of three, and we will teach each other. We will be in contact with each other to develop this concept, this way of looking at life, which is so terribly difficult and so hard. You cannot do it alone, people. There's no way. You need to go in threesomes and be in contact, texting each other, however you want nowadays, to just help each other praise the Lord, anticipate what God is going to do in this horrendous dark spot of your life for which there is no human solution. I've given you all a sheet of paper, and I'm asking you, as a combined group now, you're not just Highland Hills, you aren't just, but you're together. Would you be willing to get two more people and start a triad, meeting Christ together as you walk the paths of righteousness? And what does that mean? It means I cut out having a dark view of life, and I see every situation, no matter how tough it is, from the fact that God can work a miracle. You know how rejected Jesus was? I want you to think about, when did Jesus really do the work of redemption? In the garden, Pilate's judgment hall, or on the cross? My next question is, where did he sweat drops of blood? Where did he have to pray three times? It was in the garden. He needed those three people that were sound asleep. But the Father said, no, you've got to do this one alone. And because he submitted his will as a human being to the Father, he was able to stand in Pilate's judgment hall and go to the cross and bear your sin and mine. Now he says, you do the same. You are in situations that are humanly impossible. What are you going to do about it? Grumble? Complain? Be depressed? Be anxious. That's what I do. And that's what you do. Let's admit it. Every human being does that. That's only natural. But if we get in triads with each other and we start saying, God, here's this situation. Here I'm struggling. And we help one another to say, hey, remember we're walking the paths of righteousness. We're praising the Lord, anticipating that he's going to work something for his glory out of this situation. And we're praying along those lines, and we're trusting him he's going to do it, and we're thanking him that he's going to do something we couldn't even begin to imagine here on the west side or in Grand Rapids. Can you imagine something? It'll be bigger than this. That Remembrance Reformed, Westview, West End, Gold Avenue, Walker URC, Seventh Reform, all were holding hands and filled with triads that are praying for the transformation of the West Side. I can imagine that. And that means God's got something even greater than that in mind. And it could start here. If just one of you would say, yeah, I'll recruit two. We'll form a triad. And then each of us will recruit two more and form three more triads with the idea that they, oh, you got the idea. Somebody said, oh, nice Ponzi scheme. No, it's not a Ponzi scheme. It's a good pyramid scheme that could bring around total transformation. Jeremy's here, and his wife. Got a new chapter coming. Young guy all full of energy. Will you support him? Will you pray? Will you once again be a world leader in fostering the attitude that the dark spots of life are nothing more than God's opportunity to show His glory in irrational ways that you could never imagine, with inconceivable results of transformation? Is there one here or more that will commit this day to start a pyramid? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you today. We thank you for the wonder of your love, for the awesome darkness of Calvary, for the fact you narrowly escaped your human life when you were born, for all the impossible things that you tell us in Scripture, from Moses parting the water with a stick and the walls of Jericho falling down with a tooting of horns, the giant that terrified a whole nation falling with a slingshot from a little teenager, for Gideon, Lord, for rousing an army of 32,000 only to be shredded down to 300 to kill hundreds, thousands. You walking this earth for 33 years, feeding 5,000 with a little boy's lunch, and taking a little tiny handful of people on the west side of Grand Rapids who had courage enough to believe that you can do the impossible, who had not the foggiest idea of what you were about. And you can do it again. And so, against this arch enemy of yours and ours who controls nations and religions, who persecutes and kills Christians around this world, who has brought lethargy and sadness to thousands upon thousands of homes right here in Grand Rapids and on the west side, we ask that as you've brought Jeremy here, Father, and his wife and his family, that you touch that young man and his wife. May they be leaders in this spirit of praise and anticipation and trust and thanks that you're going to show your glory in ways we cannot begin to imagine. And so we dedicate this body of Christians once again to continue their work together with you. And even as they've continued to pray for India and continued to be involved as God, as you've led them, may they now become leaders in forming triads of prayer, walking, meeting Christ together as they walk the paths of righteousness, praising you, anticipating you're going to do things they never dreamed of, trusting and thanking you, and putting it all before you with hearts filled with song. Grant that they may go their way, Lord, with a laughter and a joy that's so infectious that it spreads to all the sister churches around and then spreads throughout all of Kent County and to other counties and across Michigan, throughout the United States. Start it again, we pray, in your name.